shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And for those who've been attuned to Paul's apostleship of having a gospel revealed to him and given to him, a dispensation given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ, being that separate from given to the 12 apostles, then reading this verse really sticks out to you because you see, oh, my gospel, my gospel. But then you kind of tilt your head thinking, well, why is it in Romans 2? Because Paul just got done talking about it's not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law, and you'll get judged by what you do. It's according to your deeds. And so why is Paul talking about his gospel in this context, talking about the law and talking about deeds? So I want to deal with that here at the beginning of the lesson. But first, just to remind us that that phrase, my gospel, shows up three times in Paul's writings, twice in Romans. Romans 2:16 is the first time here. Romans 16:25 is the second time, where Paul says that you can be established according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And then the last time is in his final epistle, 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, where he reminds Timothy that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now, it's very interesting he uses that phrase because nowhere else you find that in the scripture where someone says my gospel. The gospel shows up a lot. Even Paul uses that phrase. But my gospel, why is Paul so personal with this gospel? Now, the typical explanation for that is that Paul just really loved Jesus, and so he made it a very personal thing, and so it's my gospel, like you can say it's your gospel. But actually, every time you see him use the phrase my gospel, he's using it in defense of his apostleship, which you don't have, an apostleship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was given that. We covered that in Romans 1 as an apostle of the Gentiles. He's always defending his apostleship over and against something else. Romans 2, the context here, is the Jew and Gentile separation in the law there in time past. And in the midst of this, he talks about my gospel as if this final judgment in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, like his gospel is somehow the key to God's future judgment of the secrets of men. In Romans 16, he just finishes warning people about those who teach a contrary doctrine, and then he says that God is able to establish you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so there's this contrast of different teachings there. In 2 Timothy, it's the same thing. Timothy is being confronted with a question about Paul's apostleship. In 2 Timothy, a lot of that is Paul's reminding him of his apostleship. He's remember, he's raised from the dead according to my gospel. And so every time that shows up, it is in defense of his apostleship, of his, something personally that was given to him. And in fact, that phraseology shows up a lot in his epistles. We don't say that Paul had a special apostleship only because of the phrase my gospel, though that's one of the reasons. By the way, if the only evidence we had of Paul's apostleship was this phrase, it'd be pretty weak. But that's not the only evidence we have. Okay. Also, Paul uses the phrase our gospel. What's interesting, too, is just to see in the context in which he says our gospel. In 2 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, he uses that phrase our gospel. And it's always when he's speaking in unity with Gentiles, which is very interesting. So in contrast to the other three places where he says my gospel, where he seems to be defending his apostleship over and against some other authority, when he says our gospel, he's talking to Gentiles as if it's ours together, to Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? So he says my gospel when confronting maybe Jewish issues, like in Romans 2, right? But our gospel, I'm talking about Gentiles. And to say that there was a gospel given to Gentiles is very interesting according to the scripture, because salvation was of the Jews in John 4. And so Paul tells the Thessalonians about our gospel that they partook in and they were part of. And 2 Thessalonians as well, that our gospel, he's talking to Gentiles there. Paul uses other phrases referring to this message he was given. And I listed some passages there just to remind us. And you can see them throughout Paul's epistles. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, whereunto the gospel, whereunto I'm appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. Not just a teacher, not just a preacher, but an apostle of the Gentiles. That important last phrase there in the verse is the gospel he was appointed unto. Okay. 1 Timothy 1, verse 11, as we move backward through his epistles here, he says, it's according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So again, he emphasizes the gospel committed to him, that kind of language. In the context of verse 10, if there's anything contrary to sound doctrine, or if there's teachers desiring to teach the law in verse 7, and then it's in that context, he says, according to the gospel committed to me, my trust, as if his gospel is held up against teaching of the law or something. And of course, that's true doctrinally. Paul teaches grace, not the law. in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. He says, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. We were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel? That's very strange language if you were to try to apply that to all of us individually. Paul there is talking about his ministry to Thessalonians and him being entrusted, or a gospel being committed to him, which if you go back to Colossians, you'll see the same language. Colossians 1 verse 25, where he says, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which was given to me for you. Fulfill the word of God. A dispensation given to him, right? The preaching of the gospel entrusted to him. Galatians chapter 1, we're going back even further. By the way, as we're going back in these epistles, we're also going back in time, because Galatians is one of his earliest epistles. Galatians 1:11, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. So that me part, isn't that unnecessary? Can't you just say the gospel is not after man? Well, you and I would say that, because the gospel preached of me, the one I preached, is not after man. And all of Galatians 1 is him proving that it was given to him by Jesus Christ directly, as if that matters. Because you didn't get the gospel from Jesus Christ directly, but it mattered for Paul, as he explains in Galatians 2, because there were other apostles that people were conflating his own ministry with. And so, back in 1 Corinthians 9:17, Paul says, a dispensation of the gospel was committed unto me. Ephesians 3, there's a multitude of other passages you can quote. Ephesians 3 says, the dispensation was given to me, the revelation of the mystery given to me, right? The grace given unto me. But over and over again, Paul's pointing out the things that he was given from the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just he was given in the context that we're all given this, but specifically to him as I'm giving it to you, right? And so this is language that you need to be aware of. And of course, Romans 2, Paul isn't spending the whole chapter talking about his special apostleship. But this is behind this phrase, my gospel, as you could do a study with these passages here. But the real question, Romans 2:16, like I said, for those who rightly divide, maybe, how can judgment, according to my gospel, as Paul says, be the same as judgment according to his deeds in verse 6? And that's really the question, the conflict that goes in people's minds when they realize that Paul was teaching a gospel of grace, which is not a gospel of the law. Right? It's not a law works-based thing. It's the grace, not of works. But in Romans 2, isn't he talking about your deeds and works? He is talking about works and deeds. He's not talking about you. That's the context you need to know. But Romans 2:6, God will render to every man according to his deeds. Romans 2:16, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Is your gospel according to deeds, Paul? See, what does that mean? What's he saying there? Well, Paul's gospel, when he says my gospel, does not remove judgment. We can learn that from that verse, right? If God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, according to Paul's gospel, then apparently Paul's gospel does not remove judgment, because that's by which God will judge the secrets of men, right? Instead, it proves God's judgment to be righteous, which is why he puts it in Romans 2. Romans 2 is justifying the righteous judgment of God against the sinfulness of humanity going through history, proving that men are without excuse and have been always. And so Romans 3:31 is an example of this idea, where Paul, at the end of explaining the gospel, Romans 3, verse 31, he says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Another problem passage for those who would teach grace. Right? It really isn't a problem, folks, as we'll get to Romans 3 and explain that. That's what I'm trying to give you some clues tonight to, that Paul's gospel does not remove judgment. You say, wait, didn't Christ take the judgment for me? So yeah, it does. It removes it from you of your sins onto Christ, but you're still going to be judged by Christ, Romans 14, verse 10. There's still a day in which your secrets will be judged by Christ. Which gospel do you think it'll be judged by? It makes sense to folks that they'll be judged according to the gospel they believe, right? Well, how about these folks under the law? How are they going to be judged according to Paul's gospel when they didn't even know it? Well, first of all, Paul's gospel does not remove judgment, and that's what he's saying here. Romans 3:6, Paul says, God forbid, how shall God judge the world? He's the righteous judge, and Paul's explaining how God judges in Romans 2. We've already covered how he's not a respecter of persons, right? He renders all men according to their deeds. We're learning here in the middle of the chapter that he doesn't judge with any difference between Jew and Gentile. Remember, we talked about this last week. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile when it comes to the judgment of people's sins. Sin is sin, no matter who you are, right? So whether you're under the law or not under the law, you're going to be judged accordingly, okay? So my gospel, as Paul explains it, is, as we saw in Romans 1:16, salvation unto all. Isn't that what a gospel is, good news of salvation? How can the good news of salvation be a means of judgment, right? Well, obviously, we're not preaching a message of judging each other and condemnation to hell. Our message is unto salvation. But it's unto salvation unto all. Like all, Jew and Greek. Everyone that believes can be saved by it. And it's unto all. To all who are under sin. Which is all. Because all without excuse. And so I underline this in your outline because that's the part he's talking about. He's talking about God's righteous judgment. He's going to judge according to my gospel, which is that there is no difference. It's unto all, no matter who they are. And doesn't Paul go to everywhere with salvation, no matter who they are? Yes, he does. That's the part of his gospel. We learn from this verse that God will judge, in this context, God will judge thoughts and deeds, right? We covered last week at the conscience of men and their secret things. And this is where Paul says God will judge the secrets of men. Their conscience, the things of their heart, the thoughts in their mind, the imaginations of their thoughts, as 2 Corinthians says. He'll judge the thoughts and their deeds, which of course he'll render according to their deeds. Right? Because it's not just what you think, it's what you do that matters in judgment. It's thoughts and deeds. It's the secret and the known. So the question might be, well, how can those Gentiles over there who didn't have the law, have, you know, they don't know anything. Well, they have consciences, don't they? They have secret things. God knows their hearts as well. They'll perish without the law, just like you will be judged under the law. That's what Paul says. And so God will judge thoughts and deeds, secret and known, without difference in men. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, we know verse 4 where Paul says God will have all men be saved. Wasn't that Paul's gospel? God will have all men to be saved? And so his gospel is all men be saved? Why do all men need to be saved? Because all men are sinners. That's Paul's gospel. And so when he says that God will judge the secrets of men according to my gospel, that's what he's talking about. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, he'll have all men to be saved, come to knowledge of the truth. So there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That does not change for anyone at any time. They didn't know about Jesus in time past under the law, but he's the one that will judge them. And that's what he says in Romans 2:16. God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. According to my gospel, he's the one mediator between God and man who gave himself a ransom for all. You can read back in Matthew 20:28, where Jesus says, at that Passover meal to his disciples, that he gives his life a ransom for many, right? Well, ransom for many falls under the umbrella of ransom for all, right? Because that's what he came to do according to the mystery, according to Paul's gospel. And so verse 7, whereunto, it's this message, this will of God, that I am ordained a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. See, again, he's talking about his apostleship, his gospel, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Unto what? Unto this thing that God will have all men to be saved. There's one mediator between God and man, every man, a ransom for all. That's Romans 2 then. God will judge the secrets of men, their hearts, their consciences, whoever they are, according to my gospel. And that's why he's saying that. And remember 2 Timothy 2:7, where Paul says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. And he's talking there scripturally about God's will. And so he's not saying, consider what I say, alone, and you'll only know what I got from Christ. He says, consider what I say, and you'll get understanding in everything God has done. Because understanding what God is now doing helps you understand what God was doing and what God will do. And so as Paul in Romans 2 is talking about what God was doing under the law, he says, you know, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Consider what I say, and the Lord will give you the understanding in that. How can God judge people without the law? Pause for thought. Romans 3, Paul says, you're made righteous without the law. Amen. There are Gentiles who will perish without the law. And you'll perish without the law unless you trust the finished work of Christ and get righteous without the law. See, it's according to Paul's gospel, we know how God can judge outside of Israel's covenants and laws because we know how God can save outside of Israel's covenants and laws. So it makes perfect sense. Paul says this in Romans 2. And so I'm trying to strengthen your and give you confidence in why Paul says this. It's not a mistake, right? It's definitely a little difficult, but it's not unanswerable, right? It's not a problem for rightly dividing the word of truth. The all things that Paul says that you'll come to understanding to includes the lesson of a righteous judgment with and without the law. And that's what he's trying to show. So Romans 2:17, let's move on here. Hopefully we've adequately dealt with that question in Romans 2:16. Romans 2:17 starts this new thought, but it's going to explain this question that people have out verse 16. What's this mean according to your gospel, Paul? Right? What's interesting about the Bible is most of the time, the questions people have naturally by reading the text will be answered in the context. And so this will help you if you're trying to answer people's Bible questions or your own. You say, well, how do I get the answer? How do you know these answers? Well, it really helps just to read around the question verse. We've done this before in Q&A. You'll hear me sometimes do this. You ask a question, and you say, okay, let's turn to the Bible, and let's read it, and let's pack up a few verses, maybe read past it a little bit, get some context here. Because most likely, there's some direction and guidance, if not the answer, in the context of the passage. And so this verse 16 is not a standalone verse by itself. It's in a context. In your King James Bible, it has parentheses around verse 13, 14, and 15, which means the sentence began in verse 12. What did Paul say there? As many as have sinned without law shall perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. That's just what we explained. And then he says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, with or without the law. This is the explanation here. The parenthesis was talking about Gentiles who did not have the law, all right, and how God will judge them. And then in verse 17, he turns to Jews. Behold, thou art called a Jew, right? Behold, we don't use that word very much colloquially, but it's not something you don't know what it means. This is one of those archaic words in the King James Bible. It's like, behold, who actually says that on the street? I've not really heard many people say behold on the street, but it's not something that people can't understand. If you did say behold on the street, you might get a chuckle or two, but they perfectly know what you're meaning. What people say now is actually what behold means, which is look. Look. You hear me say this quite a bit. I go back and listen to myself sometimes in my lessons, and I'll say that a lot. Look at this verse. Look at that verse. Here, look at this. And I should change that language, really. To behold. Behold Romans chapter 4, verse 3. That's what it means. So Paul says, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What does that mean? Then he says, behold, thou art called a Jew. Like, why is he doing that? He's about to explain what he was just saying in verse 16. The rest of the chapter will be an explanation of what that judgment, what he's talking about, according to my gospel. Now, it won't be the gospel explained in Romans 3. We'll get there eventually. But it will be what he means in Romans in verse 16, which is that whether you're Jew or Gentile, it don't matter. The rest of the chapter will be him saying, if you're a Jew, let's check that out to see how good a Jew you are. Let's see if you're a true Jew. See, what does it profit if you're a Jew? And what's the conclusion? Some, those of you who read ahead, you know there's no profit. It's like if you're circumcised, you don't keep the law, you're like uncircumcised. It doesn't matter. Thus, Jew or Gentile, don't matter in God's judgment who you are, right? So he's explaining what he means there. So he says, behold, he says, look how this explanation of what Paul meant by judging the secrets of his gospel. And then he says, thou art called a Jew. Now that word thou is specific in your King James translation. It means, I really don't know what it means. I hope one of you can tell me what this word thou means, because I really need an easier to read Bible to know what thou means. I understand it's not, again, not language you use every day, right? At all, probably, ever. But everyone knows what it means, which means it's not really a hindrance. It's simply a preference, which is really dangerous when it comes to your Bible, folks. Amen. Be very careful of saying, I want this Bible because of my personal preference. Really? Like, isn't the Bible the Bible? Like, it's one thing to get it right and have reasons for that. That's a wrong thing and it's the right thing here. But to say, well, it's my preference, you're in a dangerous territory. Amen. I prefer the Passion Translation. That's under controversy today. I'll start on the Passion Translation. It's a new thing. Some of you have heard about it, so you haven't? It's a newer revelation from Brian Simmons that he's calling it a translation, which is not a translation. But it's actually something that's very interesting that modern Bible proponents, it's a Bible they found that they're against. And for that, I'm like, oh, that's interesting. So I'm watching with popcorn in my hands this little battle, because I've been saying things for a while about Bibles being wrong, and some of them, you need to decide the difference. And now they're saying that Bible's wrong. Whew, I guess it does matter which one it is. But meanwhile, getting off track here. What's that? Yeah, that among other things. It includes special revelations Brian Simmons got from God directly to put in there. Anyway, We don't have time tonight to deal with that. But the word thou is in your King James Bible because it communicates the second person singular form of you. You say, wow, you're getting real grammatical on me, Justin. Well, that's because your King James Bible does that to certain words. It shows you the different morphology, the inflection, which is a linguistic term for verbs and nouns when you change the spelling of them, to tell you the grammatical sense or case or person. It means it's communicating to you by changing the way the word looks what form it's taking in the language. So when you hear someone in the Greek say, well, that's the dative case, you know, and this is the imperfect, plural, perfect, and infinitive case. You know, they're talking about the grammatical tenses in Greek. You ever heard that before by preachers and teachers? You know, English doesn't have all of them, but English has some of them as well. And, you know, you can put them in your Bible, but nobody does but the King James Bible. You know, there's a few watered down ones that they do, but this is what these and thous are. When you see ye and you in your King James Bible, it's plural you. When you see thee and thou, it's singular you, which tells you something about the context. And there's multiple places in your Bible where it'll use both the plural and the singular, which it's telling you. You know, well, that's a singular case, and that's a person, and that's a plural person there. Well, here it's a thou. So I get off my sidetrack here. The word thou in Romans 2:17 says, thou art called a Jew. Paul apparently is talking to a Jew, right? An individual, whether it be hypothetical or real or like a, you know, an example or an actual person, it's thou art called a Jew. He's talking as if to this a Jew, which tells us that Paul's audience includes Jews. Yes? No, this book was written to who? Romans. Well, surely all the Romans are Gentiles, right? Apparently not. There are Jews there too. How do you know that? Well, Romans 1, we also talked about this, Romans 1, verse 2, 3, 4, and 5, but also Romans 2:17 here says, thou art called a Jew. Well, what do you mean, thou art called a Jew? He's writing to Jews, you see. He's writing to Jews who know things about what God gave to Jews. Romans 1:7 spoke about to all that be in Rome, which we spoke there about there being Gentiles and Jews, believers perhaps and unbelievers. Maybe some of those who were in Christ before Paul, like Romans 16 describes, which means they're part of the little flock or Peter's group. Cornelius was a Gentile that heard the message of Christ from Peter before Paul preached the message. He was Italian. He could be in Rome. Maybe some of his family are there. You have in Romans chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? And oh, the misinterpretations people take from that. Right? Our father. Oh, Abraham's our father? I thought we were Gentiles. Well, first of all, Abraham was not a Jew. He was not an Israelite, number one. Number two, when he says our father, he could be talking about that there's Jews here in the audience, and he's giving an example to Jews from their scripture, and thus, whose father is he talking about? The father of Israel, father of the Jews, right? But Romans 4, he'll go on to talk about him being the father of faith as well. We have other interpretations from that. But Romans 7:1, he says, I speak to those who know the law. I speak to them that know the law. In Romans 14, 15, and 16, all three of those chapters are speaking about Jews in the context, Jews and Gentiles mixing together in some way. Romans 14, there's Jews keeping their holy days. And he's talking to Gentiles, and those who don't keep the holy days is not despising those that do. In Romans 15, he's talking about those who are Jews and the circumcision and how they should be of one mind with those who are not the circumcision. In Romans 16, he even mentions those who are Jews. He lists their names. Aquila and Priscilla were Jews, among many others in that list, right? So, yeah, there are Jews in Rome, right? Which means you say, well, Paul is writing to Gentiles. Not in every verse, folks. You have to discern the context, right? So Romans 2:17, they are called a Jew. It also tells us that in Romans 2, a Jew is in view. A Jew under the law, we covered that before in Romans 2, in time past as one set up to judge over others. That's what God did with Israel. He set up this nation and gave them the law and certain privileges and advantages to be the nation that would judge the other nations, right? And so that situation is in context of Romans 2. In verse 1, it began with, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. It starts with whosoever art that judges, but the big elephant in the room was the Jews who were set up to judge, which is why he ends up saying, thou art called a Jew, because that's who God set up to judge in time past. I have to keep adding that because it's not true today. That tells you Romans 2 is speaking of a historical context, or to people who haven't learned the present context, so Paul's speaking to them as they're thinking of themselves. Thou art called a Jew, like in time past, set up to be judges of others. But you know what? You're not that anymore, is what he's going on to say. And so he's speaking historically here about that. And so, just as a reminder, I have in your outline there, some people make a big to-do about the word Jew or Israel. British Israelism likes to make a distinction there, a big distinction. Or the word Hebrew. And I just put in your outline there what the differences are. And yes, there's overlap, but Hebrew speaks usually to the language or the lineage. Abraham and Eber and his ancestor, Eber, the Hebrew language is what Hebrew refers to. So those who spoke Hebrew versus those who may speak Greek, right, or something like that. Jew usually referred to the religion or the law, and that was usually a name not found until after the captivity or somewhere around there, because what you'd had in Israel after Solomon was a split of the nation between the northern tribes and southern tribes, and the northern tribes were then called Israel, even though the whole nation is also called Israel, and the southern tribes were identified with the tribe of Judah, and that's where the temple remained. And so when the 10 northern tribes were taken away, what remained of the whole country was the southern tribes of Judah. And those they were keeping or were told or trying to keep the religion of Israel in Jerusalem, right? And thus the name Jew is tied to that religion. Even today, Judaism, right, is the idea. So that's where it comes from. Or their law. And so you see that the name referring to Jew in the Bible is referring to that. Simply the religious nature or the law given to them, which of course they also spoke Hebrew. There's overlap there. And Paul in Romans 2 is talking about the law. And the word Israel there refers to lots of things in your scripture, but it often is used referring to the nation or the land itself, the land of Israel, the children of Israel being Jacob, right? Referring to the covenants God made with the land and the people. And so you see Israel there, Paul used that later in Romans 9, 10, 11, Israel, talking about the covenants God made with them. Like the covenant people Israel, like who are the covenant people, right? Which of course is a religious idea as well. They see Jew and Israel can overlap there as well. But that's the idea here, which is why Paul brings up Jew. So there was an advantage and a privilege to being called a Jew in time past. Romans 3:1 says there is a profit there of circumcision because they were given the scriptures. Well, we covered in a series before that today, Jews aren't entrusted with the scriptures, right? The church has the scripture, all scripture. That's a different lesson. In Romans 2, 17 through 20, then, what we have here is a description of what a Jew is. Romans 2, 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew. And there's some 10 or 11 statements here. First of all, they're called a Jew. They were called that by God. They were called Israel. They were set up the tribes there by God's ordination there. And it says, and they restest in the law. Restest. What kind of word is that? Keeping in theme with our language lesson tonight, that EST is the, again, the form of the verb in English that it takes when you're speaking about the second person verb, right? So when you say thou, you put the EST on the end of some verbs. It's a suffix telling you that. So you saw thou in verse 17, and you'll see a series of verbs here. Restest, makest, knowest, always hearkening back to that second person thou. And that's how you would say those verbs. You know that idea, like the word run. You don't say run all the time, depending on the subject. You might say, I ran, which is past tense, right? Or he runs, because he's doing it continually. And so you're changing the word run. You're adding a letter at the end. You're changing the middle vowel. You're changing the way it looks to communicate something about the tense of what you're saying, right? It's the same thing here. So, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. So, a Jew restest in the law. Now, it's interesting here, the way, again, your Bible reads in front of you, because he's saying, thou art called a Jew, and is simply describing what a Jew is. And sometimes people teach this, commentaries have interpreted it as, and even Bible translations have, I think, gone the wrong direction with this, as if Paul is blaming them for this series of descriptions. Like, you're resting in the law. Don't you know that you shouldn't do that? And you're making your boast of God. Didn't you? You shouldn't boast. You shouldn't be boasters. And things like that. When actually, the Bible is listing these things as true statements about Israel. Like, these aren't bad things that's going on here. At least yet. Now, down to verse 21, we'll get to some of that. Hypocrisy. But this list of issues here, descriptions, are actually true things for Israel. These aren't warnings that Paul's giving. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and you rest in the law. Don't you know you should trust God's grace? That's not what he's teaching yet, right? For an example, let's go back to Psalms, and you might put your bookmark back here because there's quite a few of these Psalms that will justify what Paul says in this passage. Psalm chapter 1. You've all read Psalm 1 many times, I'm sure, as you began and failed to read through the entire book of Psalms over and over and over again. It's like everyone's read Genesis 1, you know? You all read Psalm 1. Fewer people have read Psalm, 135. But Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Now, when you think of rest, what would you think about? I live in the country. I think of rest as like sitting out underneath my trees that provide shade, maybe my foot in the swimming pool or something. That's a nice rest for me. I was doing that the other day. Psalm 1, verse 2. It says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. And his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's peaceful, isn't it? Tree, fruit, water. He says, the godly person who keeps the law will be like that. Well, that's a good thing. And so if you were a Jew and you had the law, you would seek rest in it. You get it? Justin, that's kind of a stretch. Let's look at Psalm 23, because this is a theme throughout the Psalms. And I'm skipping quite a bit of them to talk about it. But you know Psalm 23. It's a popular psalm, right? You've heard it at almost every funeral you've been at. It's talking about Israel during the tribulation, which is interesting for funeral use. But Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. How peaceful is that, right? That's a rest right there. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Look down in verse 4. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. There's no fear here. There's restoration. There's green pastures. There's waters. Thy rod and thy staff, they hit me hard and it hurts. They comfort me. Like, that is what rest is. Psalm 23, the reason why you people read it at funerals, is that it sounds very peaceful and resting, but they kind of jump over the whole rod and staff issue. You say, well, that's like a shepherd's staff. Yeah, that's a weapon, you know, against the evildoers, right? If you're a wolf in sheep clothing, guess what that rod and staff does? Whack, you know, you're done. And that's the law. Psalm 23 is talking about the law. Right? As long as they're following the law, it's his law that they're seeking comfort in, and he's the shepherd that gave them this law to do it. Thou art called a Jew, and you rest in the law. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, David, this whole chapter, is praising God for his law through this Hebrew acrostic here. And Psalm 119, 165, longest chapter in the Bible. Great peace have they which love thy law. Grace believers need to think about verses like this for a little bit. Because we're not under the law, right? We love talking about it. We're not under the law, Romans 6:14. The law is a curse, Galatians 3. It's a ministry of death. That's Pauline language, and it's true. But go back and read Psalm 119. David says, great peace have they which love thy law. They rested in it. They knew if they kept it, they'd get liberty and peace and righteousness. And it was a special privilege because it wasn't a law that they made up. God gave it to them, so it was guaranteed they'd have it, right? There might be many questions about man-made laws in our country, like is it good or bad for you? Not God's laws. But they rested in his law. They got peace from it. Psalm 119, if you keep reading down through here, he says, Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments. There's the law. My soul hath kept thy testimonies. There's the law. I love them exceedingly. I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies for all thy ways before thee. Drop down to verse 174. He says, I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord. Longed for thy salvation, and thy law is my delight. Now that seems at odds with what you and I now know in the gospel grace of God. I want your salvation, Lord, and I love your law. And it's like, whoa. That law is going to condemn you. You should love Christ's finished work on the cross. Right? Well, David doesn't know anything about that. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and you rest us in the law. He says, let my soul live, and it shall praise thee. Let thy judgments help. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Remember Jesus seeking the lost sheep? What a great preaching. the sheep goes away, and the shepherd, Jesus, he's the shepherd, he goes and finds the one lost sheep, right? What's David say about the lost sheep? That lost sheep is seeking his commandments. Psalms will say, as Jesus will say also in his earthly ministry, if that sheep isn't seeking his commandments, guess what? He lets it go. Whoops. Now, what people do is put Paul's grace towards sinners into what Jesus teaches there, and that's not what he's saying. Remember he says, if you don't enter through the door, I don't know you. Remember that? Remember you don't build your house on the rock, and we saw that last week, I think, that the rock was actually there doing what Jesus said, doing what he said, not just believing what he said. Then you don't have your house built on the rock, right? So a lot of what Jesus said there was conditioned based on the law, right? But my point is that the law was righteous, holy, good, and just. That's what Paul teaches in Romans 7, right? It's a good thing. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and you rest this in the law. And what Paul's arguing in Romans 2 is that the law is a great thing if you do it, right? Which is exactly what Psalms is teaching. What happens if you don't? That's what he's talking about, righteous judgment in Romans 2, okay? So he says, you're a Jew, you rest this in the law. You make thy boast of God. You're in Psalms again, Psalm 34. Make your boast of God. Oh, you shouldn't boast. Yeah, you shouldn't boast in yourself. That's what the Bible teaches. You shouldn't boast in yourself because that's selfish. It's self-centered. It's pride and all that, boasting in yourself. You should boast in God. You should boast in that. What is boasting? Praising, taking pride in, right? Don't take pride in yourself. Glory in and take pride in the God and maker of all things because he's worthy of that, right? You taking pride in God is not elevating God higher than he needs to be, right? Taking pride in yourself would be, right? You take yourself down a notch. So the Bible talks about not boasting. It always talks about that. It's talking about yourself. Don't boast in yourself or the works of men or things like that. But in Psalm 34, verse 2, look what David says. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. You see? So they're not boasting in themselves because they're humble, but they're glad to hear the boast of the Lord because they're saying the Lord can do it even though I can't. Right? That's the Old Testament testimony. So the Jews made their boast in God. That's the good thing. Right? It wasn't just that they were boasting in their own works. He says they make their boast of God. That's a good thing. Psalm 44, verse 8. Psalm 44, verse 8. In God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. So there you go. You're in through the Psalms as a devotional. So you're going to make your boast of God. Now it's under the law, you understand. This is for Jews. Psalm 135. Verse 4. The Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. That's why Israel would boast in God. Okay, not only because he was the maker and creator, which anyone on earth could do, but because God chose them. The reason why Israel was special was not because they were special. That'd be the wrong kind of boasting. It's because the Lord made us special. Like the Lord did it. He's our God. He's our Lord. He's the one that made the nation of Israel. He did it. And anything that God does is worth boasting over. But you see the tenuous situation here. If what God did was make your nation, that's a fine line between boasting in what God did and boasting in you, right? Same thing for Christians, by the way, today, as far as, didn't God make you a new creature in Christ? Yep. Don't forget, it's not about you, folks. Christ did that. Amen. Right? It's not you. That's your orientation. You don't go around boasting, oh, Christ made me. Yes, but it's not you. You're dead, remember? And you're walking in Christ. And without him, you have no life. Psalm 147, verse 19, same idea here, where God's association with Israel causes them to boast in the Lord, which is not a bad thing. Psalm 147, verse 19. He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments, that's the law, unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. People in America especially like to say, well, God has a covenant with our nation, and we have a covenant with God. No, we do not, right? God has not dealt with any nation like he's dealt with Israel. The Bible says that. The new covenant was made with the house of Israel, house of Judah, not with America, not with you. But you see here, that gives Israel, if you're a Jew, a reason to boast in the Lord. Because he dealt with them a way that he didn't deal with anybody else with. And that's a privilege, that's a grace. It says, these other nations, as far as judgments, they have not known them. They didn't know. So praise the Lord. There's the boast. Praise the Lord. Right? Romans 9, Paul listed in Romans 9, he says, my kinsmen who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the service of God and the law and all these things, these things were given to them by God. And that was their boast. So Romans 2, verse 17, they rest in the law. That was a good thing. God gave them the ability to do that. And they made their boast of God. That's a good thing because God made them and God gave them these things and God did it. So the saints of old would boast in God. In Romans 2, verse 18, and knowest his will, another description of a Jew, called a Jew. You knowest his will. Now, this is, again, how you know how Paul's speaking historically. Because Jews today who do not know the gospel do not know the will of God. But Romans 2, to a Jew, called a Jew, under the law in time past, they knew the will of God. It says, thou knowest his will. Right? God would always reveal his will to his people. In time past, his people was Israel, right? And specifically, you find God's will back there in the law, in the prophets. Again, we're back in the Psalms. Psalm 40, verse 8. I want to show you here how Paul, suddenly we're back in Scripture quite a bit. Remember last week we were talking about conscience left and right? We'll see in this lesson, hopefully we'll get there, where Paul for the first time in a whole chapter quotes Scripture. But he's definitely alluding to things here. He's speaking about concepts that the Scripture talks about. Up until now, he's been trying to appeal to what everyone knows by creation, from creation, and what your conscience tells you, right? Which you can know things by. And now he's saying, behold, thou art called a Jew. You know something other people don't. Look what your Scripture's saying here. Look what's going on. In Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. That tells you pretty clearly right there what the will of God was. David writes, I delight to do your will. Well, what's that? Thy law is within my heart. You find his will for Israel in their law. Right? People come back here to these statements in the Old Testament about looking for God's will, wanting to do God's will, and they put a giant question mark behind the will of God. The will of God has never been a mystery in that way. Maybe the exception might be Job, which we mentioned last week a little bit, where he was kind of struggling to know what God was doing. But even then, God appeared to him later and started talking to him, right? It sorted some of that out. But when God reveals the Scriptures to Israel, they knew his will. So thus, more excellent than the Gentiles who did not have God speaking to them, Israel had God telling them his will in the law. This is where I want you to go. This is where I want you to live. This is how I want you to live. Well, that's really helpful. And so, yeah. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, in the law given to Moses, Moses says that these commandments are given to you. They're not a mystery. Talking about Israel. You don't have to ask, who goes up to heaven to go get what God wants? Who needs to descend down? Like, they've been given to you. They're not secret. Which tells you that this is also not the mystery of his will. That hadn't been revealed yet. John 4, 22, Jesus, when talking to a Samaritan woman, says, salvations of the Jews, you know not who you worship. Even the Samaritans who had corrupted the religion of Israel there. He's saying, salvations of the Jews. If you want to know the truth of God's will, you need to go back to the Jewish scriptures and go back to the word, right? And they were departing from that in Samaria. Matthew 6:10, how does the prayer that Jesus taught them to pray? It's not the Lord's prayer. It's the prayer he taught his disciples to pray. Jesus could never pray that prayer because he didn't have any sins to confess. But Matthew 6, he says, our Father. Whose Father? Israel's. They make their boast in God, right? Hallowed be thy name. There's the boast. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. There's the land and the covenants, right, on earth that he promised them. Thy will be done. They knew his will. A kingdom come to earth. And so they knewest his will according to the law and the prophets. In Romans 2:18, Paul goes on to say, and approvest things that are more excellent. Now this is, remember, a Jew, thou art called a Jew, under the law, they knew excellent things. From you who know the end of Romans from the beginning, you tend to see the excellency of the cross of Christ and the gospel and forget the excellency that was the law. And thus you really miss out an important lesson. I think part of our ministry to people is to understand what the law's function was. And so you see a resurgence of a lot of problems and wrong teachings that come from misunderstanding of the law and application of it. Because we haven't learned Romans 2 very well. Right? We haven't learned that. But the Jew, called a Jew, who boasts of God and rests in the law, can approve things that are excellent. The law helps them do that. The law would instruct them how to discern right from wrong, righteous judgments, right? And to approve things more excellent by telling them what things more excellent were. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, here's an example of that, at least a testimony of it. Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. What nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? What nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? You see that? Israel is the answer there. This is Israel talking about. He says there's no nation that has a law so great like this. So they know things more excellent because the things they were given were from God. Now what's interesting about this discerning things that are excellent is that in Hebrews 8 verse 6, Hebrews, which talks about the new covenant to Israel, like Deuteronomy was the old covenant to Israel, Hebrews 8, 6 says Jesus Christ had a more excellent ministry based on better covenants and better promises to Israel. So when Jesus came to Israel, he was performing a more excellent ministry to them. More excellent than the thing that they had that was already more excellent. Do we need to draw it out? It's like there's Gentiles here. And then Israel was given God's law. And that was more excellent. And then Jesus came. And he had something more excellent, which was this new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. There's something more excellent than the old, right? But this is more excellent than nothing. And that's what Paul's going through in Romans 2. In Isaiah 60, verse 15, the prophets spoke about excellent things because part of Israel's promises and their covenant fulfilled would be their nation being the glory of the earth. Remember that language in Isaiah? There'll be an eternal excellency. Isaiah 60, verse 15. He says, the sons, in verse 14, the sons also, them that afflicted thee, shall come bending unto thee, they'll bow down to you, and all they that despise thee shall bow themselves down at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. That's Jesus, of course. Whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. This is Israel in their promised kingdom. So let me draw it over here. Excellent. Israel in their kingdom. That's Isaiah 60, verse 5. An eternal excellency on the earth, right? More excellent. And even what Jesus was talking about, the kingdom come, but he didn't bring it back there in Matthew, Luke, and John, right? And that law was more excellent, but what their covenants we fulfilled, that's going to be more excellent than everything they had back there under Moses, right? So he has something more excellent there. Well, what's fascinating about this is that this kingdom hasn't happened yet. Israel's eternal excellency is not the reality. This has happened. Then he died, right? And he went to heaven. What's going on now? Nothing good? Well, Romans 5, we'll go on to explain once we get there in the future, that there's something that abounds over sin and abounds over the work of the law today, the consequence of the law, rather, which is grace. And Romans 5:20 says that the law, where the law entered, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign unto righteousness through eternal life. So what Paul talks here about grace is that this is more excellent than anything that had gone before. Okay, it abounds over the law and sin, is what he says in Romans 5, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 12:31, to the Corinthians, these Gentiles, he says, yeah, you got your spiritual gifts, but I show you a more excellent way. And he's not teaching the law, right? And he's not even teaching this new covenant in 1 Corinthians 13. He's talking about charity that comes from grace, from a changed heart, according to the fellowship of the mystery. In Philippians 1, 9 and 10, he tells the Philippians that he prays that they would abound in knowledge and wisdom and judgment so that they would know things that are more excellent. They can judge those things that are more excellent according to this revelation of the mystery that Paul has. We've been given the manifold wisdom of God to know the length, depth, height of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that is an excellent thing. It's knowledge information that talks about things higher than anything that God's ever revealed. Things that elevate even over Israel's kingdom, you can know about, right? And you have graces that were never prophesied about. So when you talk about things that are excellent in the Bible, it's an interesting study. Paul's here in Romans 2 saying the law was more excellent. But there's more excellent things that came after that. That's why there's more chapters in Romans here. So they can approve things that are excellent. Romans 2:19. Let's move on here. And thou art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind. What did Jesus say in Matthew, Luke, and John? The blind lead the blind, yeah. But if you were a Jew, you had the tools to guide the blind, meaning they didn't know the truth, right? You can guide them. A light of them which are in darkness. A guide and a light. Again, Isaiah speaks of this where Israel would be a light to the Gentiles. Their Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. But Israel, the nation itself, would be a city on a hill, a light to the nations. Luke 2:32, when Jesus was born, the prophecy about Jesus was about this. People use this verse to say, well, this is the dispensation of the grace of God. This is the church back here. It's not. This is prophecy fulfilled about Israel. This is Simeon. I think this is Simeon. Yeah. In Luke 2:29, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles. It's Jesus he's talking about, right? He's the light that Isaiah 42 and 49 is talking about. But notice the rest of the verse. And the glory of thy people, Israel. The prophet here is talking about Jesus fulfilling the prophecies to Israel to make them the city on the hill. The light from Israel comes from the king. Right? That's what he's talking about. He's not saying Luke 2:32, a light to lighten the Gentiles, even though Israel is going to kill him and reject him. That's not what he said. But that is how we know Jesus now. Rejected of Israel, risen above all things, given himself graciously to all. Without the law, without Israel. Psalm 119:105, the famous passage here, is thy word is a lamp unto my feet. Remember that? And a light unto my path? That was, again, David talking about the law back there in Psalm 119. A lamp to my feet. Proverbs 6:23 says, thy law is light. In 2 Peter 1:19, Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy, which is the light. The law and the prophets were the light of Israel. We tend to look down on it as if, oh, that you can't find the greatness of the mystery there. And you can't find the mystery there. That's because what you have is so excellent. But there's some good light back there for Israel. And by the way, some truth for you to learn about God too. But what you have now excels over all of that. So Paul prays that you might know and have the spiritual judgment to discern things that are excellent. Because if you can't discern the things that are more excellent than the other things, you're going to think it's all the same. And it's not. Right? Oh, the law is just as good as grace. Nope. Oh, Jesus' earthly ministry, that's no different than the kingdom come. Nope. There's different excellencies. Right? You got to discern the difference there. And you get that by reading scripture, rightly divided. So their light, their guidance, look at Matthew 5, Jesus spoke about in his earthly ministry. Paul hasn't yet gotten to what Christ revealed to him yet. He hasn't explained the mechanics of his gospel. He's simply talking about the righteous judgment of God and talking now about a Jew and how he was supposed to be a light. He was a light of those in darkness. Matthew 5:13. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? What does that mean to be salt? Christians like use that language because they think this is talking about them, and they say we should be salt and light to the world. Okay, what is that? You ever heard of the covenant of salt? It's one of Israel's covenants. Well, it's not the old and the new one. Yeah, I know, but it's in the Bible. It's a covenant of salt that God gave to Israel. They were to be the salt of the earth. And when you make yourself the salt of the earth, kind of usurping God's purpose for Israel. People don't talk about that a whole lot, but anyway, how do they get savored? What's the flavor that God gave those people? The law. They had the law. They had the privilege of a promised covenant. They had a king and Messiah come to them. But he says, it's thenceforth good for nothing if it's not savored. Well, Israel that rejects the Messiah would lose its savor, wouldn't it? Because their savor wasn't because of them. It was because of God. Remember, makest thy boast in God? So if you don't make your boast in God's son, you totally lost your whole purpose here. But do you cast out to be trodden underfoot of men? Ye are the light of the world. I wonder where the light comes from. The capital L light of the world, which is Jesus, right? You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Again, this is where Christians take the analogy. They say, well, Jesus is our head. He's our Savior, right? So he's our light now, and he's our source of salt. And so, yeah, it's from Jesus. But Jesus is saying to a city and a nation, you are a city on a hill. Like, it's a real city, you know. When it says thy kingdom come to earth, you know, on earth, it's the actual earth, and there's an actual kingdom on the earth. And so the city is Jerusalem. You're a city. This is not a metaphor for who you are, because you're not a city. You're a body, a member of the body of Christ. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle. Notice this. How do they shine their light, and how do they beat the salt? Put it under a bushel. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men. We write songs about that. That they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. How do these people manifest light and salt to the world? Through living according to the law that God gave them. That's why Matthew 5 is talking about, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, how to keep the law. He'll go on right after this. Do not think I came to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, which is him saying, I got salt for you all. I got light bulbs. Here's the law. Right? What's our light in this dispensation? Are we communicating law to the world? Or is it given to us to communicate God's grace? And that's our light. That's what makes you children of light, is by grace. You see the danger lurking here. Like, yeah, this is Bible. You got to understand it. It's Christ's words. It's like, yeah, you definitely understand what you should say. But he was a prophet sent to Israel. He was a Messiah to Israel here. This is Jesus' earthly ministry to Israel to confirm the promises made to the fathers. But Paul's talking about Israel. Thou art called a Jew, right? Look at John 3. Shall we slaughter another sacred cow? John 3. There are a lot of them in churches, you know. Sacred cow, made out of scripture. I wonder what they called that golden calf. It wouldn't surprise me if they called it Jehovah. Right? That's typical humanity. It's like they make a golden calf, they call it Jehovah. I mean, that's God's name, right? It's Jehovah. We're going to call it Jehovah. Well, yeah, but that's not him. Well, yeah, it doesn't matter. Like, it does. That's not him. It's not how he told you to worship him. Right? But at least it's his name. It's in his name. That's how Christians do. At least in his name. John 3, verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath believed in the name of the only he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You gotta believe Jesus is the Son. That's the point of his earthly ministry here. This is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world, that's Jesus, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. What constitutes darkness here? Evil deeds. And what constitutes light? Good deeds. Well, isn't he talking about believing in Jesus? Yes. And if you believe Jesus is the Son of God, you'll do what he says. This is what Jesus says over and over again in his earthly ministry. If you'll do what I say, if you believe who I am, which is why belief had to be there. Because why would they ever follow that carpenter's son unless they believed who he was, the Son of God, right? But it always was, do what I say after you believe. Faith without works is dead, right? For everyone that doeth evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Jesus is talking a lot about works here in verses right after John 3:16. Isn't that interesting? I mean, I skipped over John 3:16. There's my sacred cow, right? God's love the world. Like, oh, that's the verse. Believe, and you'll not perish. And then Jesus keeps talking about deeds. Like, you got to do them, right? He that doeth truth cometh to the light. Yeah, I believe that God sent his son. What do I, now what? It's grace, right? He says in verse 21, he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. He says the same thing in John 5, John 14. This is Jesus' message. Believe in me and do what I say. You call yourself a Jew. You rest in the law and make your boast of God. You approve things that are more excellent. You're a guide of those, the light of those in darkness. Romans 2:20, you're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Okay. An instructor of the foolish, which tells you what about the nomenclature of a fool, someone who doesn't know, right? So I think someone here was saying that weeks ago. Like, it's not a name calling, right? You're a fool. The Bible, a fool is someone who doesn't know. They're ignorant. Thus, they make foolish choices and foolish actions because they don't know what's going on. And so here's the Jews who have the knowledge of God's will, and they're an instructor of the foolish to make them not foolish anymore, right? Or a teacher of babes. I mean, it's what you do with babes. You teach them so they can learn how to act and behave. And this all came from the law. What were they to teach them? The law, right? Because in verse 20, it says they had the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. This is describing the Jew, as Paul said in Romans 1:18. He said in the first chapter when he was summarizing his argument for the next eight chapters, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Remember that? Well, we've already covered verse 20, the creation. We've already covered verse 19, which is the conscience. In verse 18 now, he's talking about those who have the truth. They're going to be judged too. That's what Romans 2 is talking about. You who have the truth, you're judged too. Right? Because what's he going to argue? Look at Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verse 5. This is a very interesting section here in Romans 2 because it shows you how little people read the Bible in the world. Not that they would have a self-motivation to do so. They should. But there's language in our culture that people use and don't even know they're quoting the Bible. And this is one of them. Right? Isaiah 65, verse 5. Isaiah 65 is somewhat of a rebuke against Israel. He says in verse 2, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifices in gardens and burns incense upon altars of brick, which are both contrary to the law, right? Which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh, which of course was forbidden under the law, and broth of abominable things as in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, don't come near me, for I am holier than thou. You ever heard that? You're holier than thou, right? This is an accusation against religionists, against those scripture students and those churchy people. Think you're holier than thou, and some of them do. A lot of them do, maybe, right? Where that comes from is the Bible, in Isaiah 65. In the Bible, where God is mocking Israel, who's rebellious against him, because that's what they're saying. They're disobeying God, and yet they're saying we're holier than the rest of them because God gave us the special place, you know. We're holier than the rest of you. What have they missed? They're not boasting in God. They're boasting in themselves, right? And they're self-righteous because they're breaking the law anyway. And so holier than thou comes from Isaiah 65, referring to rebellious and self-righteous Israel. You see, the law gave Israel an advantage because they can know his will. They can be a guide and instructor and a teacher. And they can have that advantage. But the prophets, you have the law and the prophets back there. The prophets brought their sin to light. The law was light. You do it, you're walking in light, you're shining as light. And what did the prophets do constantly? Your light's broke. Right? That's the prophets. Repent, repent. Why? You're doing it wrong. Now, the thing is, they didn't think they were, right? Or they were apathetic or didn't care or whatever else. But that's what the prophets did. They called out their sin. And of course, Jesus and the prophets and Paul himself would always say, what brings sin to? What manifests sin is light. You know, it's because the prophets would do that. And they hated the manifestation of their sins. And so they'd kill these prophets, right? And just like Christians do today. Whenever you speak up against a sin, you know, you're a legalist. What does that mean? Right? You think you're holier than thou. That's not the argument. If there's a wrong thing happening, that's not saying I never do wrong. Right? But we tend to think in the world, in our flesh, that you can't judge anything unless you yourself are without reproach yourself, or else I'll always have a comeback for you, right? Well, you judge me, I can judge you back. Right? Well, what about God's word? Can it judge us? It can, but people don't want it to, which is why when men leave churches, when people leave churches, they see hypocrites. That's one reason they leave. Like, they see hypocrites in the church, which is true. Sure, there's hypocrites, right? You and I have been hypocritical probably at some point, right? But they don't read the Bible. Else, why would they leave? Right? If the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, you have the scripture there, trying to read it and study it, if indeed that's what's happening, why would you leave the church where the scripture is, or why would you stop reading the Bible or try to minister according to it just because you see hypocrites? Because the Bible itself calls hypocrites out. That's what it does. Like, have you read it? And so people think, they see hypocrites in the church, and they think then the Bible creates hypocrites, or Christianity creates hypocrites, or religion creates hypocrites. And indeed, those things exist sometimes together. As God gave Jews the scripture and the law, you can become hypocritical, right? Because of that. Gentiles didn't have those privileges, so, you know, they didn't have anything to boast over. So Jews can be hypocritical. Everyone else can too, by the way. But God's word, the scripture, what God does is calls the hypocrites out. And this is what Paul does in Romans 2. Romans 2, in verse 21, Paul starts saying things and asking questions, which is the same hue and cry of every skeptic that runs out of the church pointing their finger. And this is in the Bible, right? Romans 2:21. So here's a Bible verse for those people fleeing Christianity. Like, just read this. Thou therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Yeah, good question. Good prophetic utterance of calling out sin is what he's doing here, right? That sounds just like an Old Testament prophet. You who have the law, what are you doing behind closed doors? Yeah, Isaiah said that. Jeremiah especially said that quite a bit. Ezekiel, he loved doing that, right? David did it from time to time. And here's Paul doing it. Paul's talking about the law and the prophets in Romans 2. And he's teaching the law and the prophets. Consider what Paul says, and you'll understand the law and the prophets better. Because what was the intent of those prophets? Were they really trying to whip those people into shape so they would do everything the law said? Yeah, but, you know, people can't. And if you know Paul's gospel, you know there's a bigger problem than just them not keeping the law. That was also a problem. Right. Romans 2, 20, 21. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Like, hypocritical. Your law enforcement, and yet your breaking the law? Yeah, hypocrisy abounds in this world. Okay. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Depends how you define it. It's like, well, Jesus said thoughts. So that's how adultery is defined in Matthew 5. If you're a Christian, Jews like not to define it that way because, well, that's interesting why they wouldn't, you know, because it's deeds, it's not thoughts in their religion they've created. In verse 22, he says, thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Blasphemy is what he's going to talk about. Idols. Oh, we don't worship idols. We got the Bible. We got a cross. We got a picture of Jesus over there. Yeah, we don't worship idols, right? We got angels' wings and all sorts of things. We got an altar up front and, wow. What is sacrilege exactly, right? What is idolatry? The wrong worship of God. And like, yeah, that happens quite a bit in the church. And it's exacerbated by the extent that we really don't have laws in the church describing idolatry. I mean, we're pretty good with don't make golden calves, but golden statues of people that we honor as saints, it's all right. You know, that's some churches, you know. These are the founders of the church up there on the wall, you know, okay. Romans chapter 2 in verse 23, thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? So you boast in the law because you have it and you know it. Then you break it. So that's a dishonor to God, right? I asked, in one conversation I had with a Jew who was a Jewish religion, I asked them, you know, what about you keep the law perfectly? And there's some Christians who answer this way as well. They'll say, yeah, we can. And at first you're going, wow, in the world, you're saying without sin. But they're not saying when they say that they're without sin. Because remember, the law allowed for transgression of it, and then you paid with a sacrifice and an offering, right? And so keeping the law could also be, oh, I sinned, and here's my sacrifice and offering. Of course, there's the whole heart issue as well, but it's like that was under the law. So the law didn't expect necessarily that people would keep it all. That's why in the giving of the law were sacrifices for sin, all right? So a Jew would say, well, yeah, I can keep the people. Someone can keep the law because if they broke the commandments, then they would offer the necessary, you know, restitution, and then it'd be well until the next time. You confess again and make the offering. And Christians have the same concept, right? One friend in college said that he hadn't sinned in 2 weeks. I was like, what are you talking about? It was because he was confessing constantly, right? So he'd sin, and then he'd confess, sin and confess. And it's like, so I'm up to date, you know, I'm good. It's like, oh. And so this is the concept that I can be in this good standing constantly because of my constant humiliation of myself before God. And And so he's saying here, through breaking the law, don't you dishonor God? So yeah, you do offer sacrifices, but isn't that a testimony against your own righteousness? Right? The fact that you have to kill that animal and offer that sacrifice and make a confession of your sin, like, isn't that confessing that you're dishonoring God? Yeah, but God allowed us to do that. What about divorce? You know, didn't what Jesus say? God allowed that. Moses allowed that because of your sin. Like, that was the description. Like, yeah, it was under the law. The law said, provided for it. We'll handle slavery that way too. Well, the Bible teaches slavery. It does not. No. Right? But there's laws about it. Yes. Because there's sin in the world. There was slavery in the world. Up until the last couple hundred years, there was slavery everywhere. Right? And it still is in many places. And so the Bible had laws that were actually contrary to slavery, but there were laws about it. Just like there was laws about divorce. And God said, that's not how it was in the beginning. There is none. Because of your sin. So he says, don't you dishonor God? In verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. So all those questions there are somewhat rhetorical, but the answer is clear. This is what the prophets would do against Israel. You know, call out their sin like that. And Paul's point here is, behold, thou art called a Jew, and here's your description, and here's who you are, all the advantage you have. And he says, do you do everything you say? And that you teach and preach? And if you're under the law, you'll be judged by it. Without the law, you'll perish without the law. That seems to be obvious to every Jew. And if you're a Jew, behold, you're called a Jew, you'll be judged by the law. Right? So thus, everyone's judged. Everyone's a sinner. According to Paul's gospel. Right? That's how understanding that gospel can clarify you. You can understand what the God's motive was behind the prophets. Right? And so, Galatians 3, Paul says, if you're under the law, you're under a curse. And that's what he's doing in Romans 2, showing that's the problem with that. Right? So, Romans 2:24, let's see if we can start these two verses. We'll pick them up next week. So the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. God's name was blasphemed among the Gentiles. Blasphemy has to do with taking the name of God and taking it in vain, which is what the commandment is. But that's simply not a cuss word and using it lightly and too frequently and that sort of thing, though that could be part of it. But that's not the extent of it. It had to do with Israel as a country, a nation, as a people, bearing his name and them not doing what God represented in the law to do. And so if you were Israel and you took God's name like that, and then you didn't live according to the law, you were taking his name in vain. You see that? And so it's akin to the, you know, well, you call yourself a Christian and you don't act like one. That concept, right? You know, how dare you take the name of Christ type of thing. Now, of course, you're saved by grace. You walk under grace today, which we haven't got to yet. But he's talking here about Jews blaspheming the name of the Gentiles. And he says, as it is written. You see that, as it is written? It's the first time he quotes scripture since Romans 1, verse 17, when he says the just shall live by faith. He deals with conscience and deals with creation. And then finally, he goes back to scripture here talking about a Jew, because Jews have scripture. And he says, as is written in your own scriptures, you blaspheme the name of God. You go back there and find Isaiah 52, where God again is lamenting in Isaiah's day about how every day his name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. It's profane. Ezekiel 36, 5 to 10 times in that passage, he says, my name is profaned among the Gentiles. My name is profaned. You profaned my name. Which is not the cuss words. It has to do with what they've done. Right? People look at the people of God that have the name of Israel, the God of Israel, and they've done evil works, and they laugh at them and mock them, and they're destroyed because of their punishments that were necessary because of their sins, and they make a mockery of God. That's what Lamentations is about. Okay, the Lamentations, read Lamentations. Yes, it's about the fall of the city of Jerusalem, but it's about the lamentation that God's name is being mocked. Right? Which is why in the middle of Lamentations, it has that phrase that we sing songs about, the great is thy faithfulness, right? Because even though we've mocked your name and the world mocks you and, you know, profanes your name, and this city has become a testimony against you, which is why it's in rubble, your faithfulness and your mercies are new every morning, and your faithfulness endures forever. And that's what Ezekiel 36 says. God will bring them back because of his name, not because of what they did, right? And so that's that lament, prophet's lament there. The church today is also warned against blasphemy. 1 Timothy 6:1 says to obey your masters, lest the doctrine of God be blasphemed. Misrepresented, right? Titus 2 talks about behavior with women and men, young women, young men, about obedience to your husbands and submitting to your husbands and loving your wives and the sound speech and the good behavior from the young men there so that they adorn the doctrine of God. Right? In verse 25, and this will be our introduction next week as well, for circumcision, that's Israel, that's Jews, right? For circumcision, verily profits if thou keep the law. The profit of being called a Jew was in the doing, not the knowing and the teaching, right? But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. And we're going to cover all next week on that idea in the next four verses. Because circumcision made uncircumcision, this is a prophetic condemnation of Israel. Going back to Jeremiah chapter 9 in verse 26. Where Jeremiah says, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the children of Ammon and Moab and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. And that's how God justifies his punishment, because they're not the circumcision. But they've been fleshly circumcised. But he says, nope, you broke my law. You didn't do it, right? And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, your circumcision, you're called a Jew, it's made uncircumcision. And that is a bold statement, folks. Just like it was bold for Jeremiah, and they threw him in prison for it, they were persecuting Paul for it, too. He's talking to Jews in the flesh and saying, you're uncircumcised. And you don't do that to Israel, at least in their culture. God did those. He called out hypocrites. And so did Paul, right? Prophetically. And so we can learn here, perhaps, the degree that Paul meant in Romans 2:16, In the day that God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, judgment and salvation requires this idea of understanding how circumcision can be made uncircumcision, right? Like, how is that possible? Well, if they break the law, their circumcision has no profit. They become uncircumcision, right? Well, how can salvation go to all today by grace? The circumcision is made uncircumcision, right? That's how it goes to all. According to Paul's gospel, judgment and salvation can be understood, right? That's why in Acts 7, we'll cover this next week, in Acts 7, Stephen calls Israel uncircumcised. And that's right before Paul gets saved, right? So that's what Paul was meaning by according to my gospel, is that Jews that are called a Jew, do you do what you say and teach? Then, well, good's your Jewishness, right? All right, any questions or comments about Romans 2?